The title for this sermon is, What is the Gospel? Although, maybe in retrospect, it may have been better to ask a different kind of question. What makes the Gospel really seem so great? So, I ask you that question right before we're going to read this passage, because I'd like you to be thinking about that as we look together at Acts chapter 3, 11 through 26. So please turn with me to Acts 3, 11 through 26, these 16 verses this morning. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. They were astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. May God bless the reading of his word. In last week's passage, Peter and John, they come upon a lame man, a crippled man, who happens to be sitting at a very well-trafficked area leading up to the temple. And Peter, he heals him in front of everybody. And the response, just as we would expect, the people are, it says, filled with wonder and amazement. They were amazed at what had happened to him. And so a crowd quickly gathers around them. It would be natural, I think, at this point, for Peter and John to at least bask for a minute in all the attention that they're getting, and to at least to some degree take some glory or some credit for themselves. Think about who they were, right? Peter. They'd never been given much respect from the intellectual temple elites. They were fishermen, working class, rednecks. Seriously, in that day and age, where they were from, it was, I think, the work of the Spirit that really kept them from turning that inwardly. It's such an unfortunate aspect of our human nature that we want to take credit, at least a little bit, for the things that God has given us. Right? Think about the things that God has given you. What are you good at? What's great about you? It's tempting, right, to think in some way, well, I really utilized that gifting. I worked really hard at becoming excellent in my excellence. And so I deserve at least some kind of pat on the back. So, so tempting. I've used this illustration before. We feel that so deeply that when, if you're a parent, if our kids is struggling in one area, we say, well, it's okay. At least you're good at this. Giving them credit. Our identity is so wrapped up in what we have or the way we are. It's a struggle. Peter and John had been given great power, great influence, awe-inspiring gifts of the Spirit. They were so deeply aware that it had nothing to do with them. And I think that is why God actually chose them. He chose simple-minded people from a backward part of the country, not really educated. It's what we see in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. It's one of my favorite passages. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Here's the purpose statement, verse 29. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That is why, as soon as they get the opportunity, Peter and John turn all the attention back to God, and they leverage this intended miracle, this situation, to preach the good news about Jesus. Not about, you can be healed. You can be healed too. No, it was to point to Jesus, simply to bring credibility to their gospel message. Verse 12, chapter 3. "And when Peter saw it," that is the people flocking to them, "he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" Then Peter, he kind of gets to the good part. The gospel message is delivered by an apostle. What follows is essentially Peter's gospel message, how he explains the gospel to unbelievers. So, if you've ever wondered, what's a good method for presenting the gospel to unbelievers? It's a different context, but the basic content is the same. First, it might be kind of important to define our terms. Gospel. So if I went out to the streets of Kenai or Soldotna, and I asked people, what is, in Christian terms, what is the gospel? What is that? What does that mean? Typically, often, you get answers like, the gospel is, it's loving your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe the gospel is living like Jesus. Or the gospel is the Bible. No. No, it is not. The word gospel literally means good news. It literally just means good news. So this then begs the question. The question is then, what is the good news? Well, the good news, I like to define it this way. The good news is Jesus' redemptive work through his death and resurrection for us. That's it. And that's pretty good. It doesn't get much better than that. The death of Jesus Christ in his redemptive work for us, if you recognize the need for that kind of thing. It is always related to judgment, in a sense. Otherwise, it's not good. It is good news because the only serious problem that we have is sin and its related coming judgment. Interestingly, Peter, he doesn't start out with good news to his unconverted audience. He doesn't start out by saying, you know, God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life. He starts a little differently. Peter starts like this. Number one, this man, crippled since birth, he is walking by the power of God. Number two, God is working this power through those preaching Jesus. And third, remember Jesus? Oh yeah, yeah, he is the Messiah, your God, sent to be your Redeemer, and you killed him. Actually, you didn't just kill him. You delivered him up to the Romans. You disowned Jesus when Pilate was going to let him go. Instead, you asked that a murderer go free. You disowned the Holy One. You disowned the Righteous One. Both of those were titles that the prophets had used to refer to the coming Messiah. So this was different ways in which Peter was highlighting, yeah, this is another word for the Messiah, another example where the prophets that you glorify and you think, oh yeah, yeah, we're experts in the law, we're going to follow everything the prophets said. They prophesied about this Holy One, this Righteous One. What else did they do? You killed the author of life itself. Quite an accomplishment. Killed the author, or that word author here, it could be source of life, or founder of life. This is important, because Peter, he doesn't start out with the good news. The good news only makes sense when you understand the problem, when you understand the need, when you understand that you are in deep, deep trouble. You are not okay. But if we truly understand our condition before God, if we understand then what Jesus did for us, then it's only natural for us to run to Jesus, to embrace the good news. But also, and possibly more important, it drives us to our knees in worship. Worship the God who made the good news available to the guilty. The bad news is what makes the good news so, so good. One of our experiences, I think, kind of highlights that truth. About 12 years or so ago, Christy and I, we thought that she was having a miscarriage. And she was, I mean, this was into it. This was, you know, good 3 or 4 months into her pregnancy. And we were sure that we had lost our baby. And we weren't able to go into to have an ultrasound done for days. And it weighed on us. But wouldn't you know that when the ultrasound tech turned on that screen, that we saw not only that there was a perfect, healthy child, but there were two. Two perfect, healthy, living babies in Christy's womb. We had been filling our minds with the news and then the implications of death. Yet then when we found out that we had two living babies, the bad news that we were thinking about and expecting made the good news almost miraculous. Let me tell you, there was worship. There was worship in our hearts, in our lives, and in the congregation that had been praying for us. Life instead of death, the contrast. He does the same thing for us when we think about and we realize how truly dead, how truly condemned we stand in our sin. And then when we come to Him and we are forgiven, given new life, automatically then our impulse is to drop to our knees in worship. That is our response. That is our natural response, is worship. Gratitude. This is why, for these Jews listening to Peter, the proof standing before them, the healed cripple, was so powerful because it drove home the reality. This cripple, who they'd seen for years, was now standing in perfect health. The image was so compelling that Peter draws his audience's attention to it 3 different times in this chapter. Jesus, the promised Messiah King, was alive, even though they had killed him. Salvation could have been theirs. Salvation could have been theirs. But instead, they rejected that author of life and killed him. And we see their response. I'm going to read a passage for you from Matthew Matthew 26, it talks about, gives us a little bit of a background to the people that Peter was talking to. These Jews of Israel, many of them religious leaders at the temple, on the temple grounds. So a little bit of a window into them and how they, where they were standing before God. So Matthew 26, 57 through 58, this is after Judas had betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and then Jesus was hauled in before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they tried to convict him, tried to trump up charges. Nothing would stick. And so finally Jesus, he gives them what they wanted. And he says, fine, yes, I am the Christ. I agree. Yes, I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. And this is their response. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders gathered there. But Peter, who was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So who's watching all of this? Peter. Peter is watching all of this take place. This is very real to him, very personal to him. After spending 3 years with Jesus, his closest friend, probably at this point, his Lord, his teacher, his mentor. Then skip down to verse 65 through 68. After Jesus admits that he is the Christ, then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" The answer said, "He's deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" These are the people that Peter is addressing, at least in part. So you can feel the passion of Peter recognizing what they had done. And it was important to him that he didn't mince words, that he put it to them in the strongest terms humanly possible to highlight their condemnation. Remember, this is his gospel message to unbelievers, highlighting to them the worst things that they could have possibly done to bring them to their knees. These Jewish men of the temple stood condemned. They murdered God's Son. What do you think was going to happen to them? Entering the pearly gates? I don't think so. That is quite the way to start a gospel, good news message, isn't it? With a survey of all the different reasons why they stood condemned. But in fact, this is the way we see the gospel presented or even explained in the entire New Covenant scriptures. It always starts out with recognizing the desperate need. You never see the apostles presenting Jesus as some pleading emotionally distraught Savior who just desperately wants us to accept him and his affections. Instead, the apostles present Christ as the resurrected Lord of the universe, who has been offended by our actions against him and who is ready to avenge himself by wiping out his enemies and administering justice against those who have violated his rule and his authority. From our passage, Peter quotes Moses, and he says, from verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." This modern method of trying to lead people to Christ by telling them how much Jesus loves them, it just isn't in there, nor is it effective. People aren't going to repent or change their life because they feel sympathy for a Jesus who's lonely and needs our company. So if people stand condemned before God, then what is the good news? What will it cost me? What will it cost you? Just everything that you have and all that you are. It's a little bit like a trade. You can take his life, but you can't keep your own. If you take his life and all of its perfection, power, and eternal glory, then you must give up yours. Your life filled with weakness and death. It doesn't seem like a hard choice. But many of us, we want to take Jesus' life and not give up our own. We hear this idea of, wow, God loves me? Great. I love me too. And we think that salvation only means that he gives me love and takes my guilt. Sorry, folks, but that is not saving faith. What else is there? Well, Peter lays it out in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance and turning. This is a natural part of what faith actually is. And Jesus emphasizes the same thing in Luke 14. This is quite the passage. Luke 14, 25 and following. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them," these large crowds that were starting to follow him, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." We see Jesus speaking this way in a number of ways, talking about really, really the heart. Being willing to give everything to him. To come to Jesus means to turn and completely leave behind not only your sin, but everything that that represents, your whole other life. The gospel, the good news. It's good because Yes, we stand under judgment, but we can repent and turn to God in faith, and he will give us life. When we do this, we receive those very good news indeed. And here in our passage, it lists three things that we're given after we repent. Number one, our sins are blotted out. That's atonement. Number two, times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Peace, joy, hope, all these things are given to us. Number three, Jesus himself, then, he secures our future restoration. And that Christ's work will finally conquer death and bring us into this perfect relationship with God. And these things, this is exactly what we have been seeking. The fulfillment of these covenant promises to Abraham. The last two verses here, last two verses of chapter 3. Verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets. And the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's good news. It's good news. We put in a good relationship with God. But if you refuse to repent, as we saw in verse 23, the Messiah actually becomes your enemy and you'll be destroyed. I think that's an easy choice. Times of refreshing or destruction. It sounds easy, but it's not. It's not, and we'll see that in chapter 4. Not everyone responds to the gospel by taking the obviously better option. And it doesn't make logical sense, but then again, it's not a logical decision. It's an emotional decision. It's a spiritual condition. We are, by nature, addicted to our sin. We love it. I think how often I choose to suffer under the consequences of my own sin rather than simply turning back to the cross in repentance. As believers, we can't stop turning back to Jesus, repenting, turning back to Jesus. It's not just a one-time thing at conversion, because we still struggle. We still struggle with that kind of rebellion. That's why Peter's message is for us. It's not just for those Jews in Jerusalem. We need to be aware of our need in a regular kind of way. We have tried to be holy. We've tried to do it on our own, but we can't. And so we're constantly turning. But when we turn back, we see the cross. We see Christ's blood poured out for us. We see his broken body for us. And we see a communal meal that represents that. His shed blood, his broken body, shared meal every single week because we need it. We need it every week. And all of it is provided for us freely as we come to him in faith and in repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can spend time meditating and thinking about our condemned state and having that not turn to despair. We do not despair. We are filled with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and hopefully with humility and an appreciation for this family that you have forgiven and continually sanctify. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we meditate on these, what can seem like very simple, very basic truths, that it'll change the way that we see ourselves. It'll change the way we see each other. We all stand on the same ground. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.